If you recall, last time we did these lessons, one of these lessons on the Bible survey, it was kind of an introductory lesson, and we talked about the three different dispensations or ages that we find in the pages of Scripture. This morning, we're going to look at a particular one of those. Actually, we're going to look at a part of the particular one of those. And that is the patriarchal age. As we begin with the very beginning of all things, where this patriarchal dispensation started, I hope that we are going to find some things that will assist and help us in our study and application of the Word of God. That's our purpose for these things. And I hope that you take the time to read the things that are in the bulletin this morning. They're not just some random article I found somewhere. They're not just some random words that I thought of. They are in line with the lesson we're having this morning. They are some of the additional notes that are found in this workbook that talks about this Bible survey. And a couple of them I think are very important for us to get some ideas about and to consider. And I'm hoping maybe that just seeing the things that are listed there might cause you to look a little deeper into some of those. In particular, the connections that we have in the first part of the article in the bulletin. And I'm not going to get all into that. They're in the bulletin because I didn't think we'd have time to deal with them this morning. And so they're there. I hope they will prompt you to go further into that. But I will say, connections between Genesis and Christ, I think it's important that we come to understand some of those things. So I hope you will take the time to look at that. As we studied the book of Genesis in the past, we recognize that the book of Genesis is a book of origins and beginnings. Now, as we start, I want to, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this chart either, but it will be available on the website in the PowerPoint presentation when I put the sermon up either later today or sometime tomorrow. And so you can go and look at this, but generally this gives us a synopsis of the things we're going to cover this morning. We're going from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11. Which covers about 2,500 years. It goes from the time of creation all the way up to the Exodus. We're not going to cover quite that far. We're going to get just past the flood this morning to the time of the Tower of Babel. As we look at the patriarchal period, I guess one thing we might notice is it takes up a great deal of time. 2,500 years. And when we stop and think, it's been a little over 2,000 years since Christ died. It's easy to keep track of that because our calendars are based on when Christ died. So whatever year it is, that gets you close to how long it's been. So if you can think back and imagine that number of years, then there's a little bit longer than that, and you've got the time of the patriarchal period. And of course, that's just counting time from the end of the Garden of Eden up to the Tower of Babel, because we have no idea how much time was going on in the Garden of Eden before some of these things took place. But there's a lot of things that begin in the book of Genesis. The universe, mankind, marriage, sin, death, redemption, sacrifices. In fact, the beginnings of the Hebrew nation are in the book of Genesis as well. When we look at the book of Genesis and think about this idea of creation, it begins with, in the beginning, God. And when we're looking at this as kind of a Bible survey sort of thing, as we're going to be doing this morning, we need to recognize that God is very important in the creation, and the Word emphasizes that. 46 times we find the name God in the first two chapters. And we find the phrase God said or God called 17 times, or some equivalent of that. God is the creator of all things. And I don't have Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 on the board here. It's obvious when we're talking about creation, we're going to look at those two verses at least. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And later on in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created all things. And when you look at the creation story and you compare it and consider it in light of the entire Bible story, you recognize God created all things for man. That's what that verse 26 said. All things were created for man. But we need to remember man was created for God, to serve God. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." There's one of those connections between Genesis and Christ, because the Word there is talking about Christ. Because we read in verse 14 of that chapter, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Christ was in the beginning. Christ was involved in creation. And I think that's an important thing for us to consider, because one of the things we're trying to look at in this Bible study is get an overall picture and see how all of this fits together. And that's one reason this is so hard, because I can't go into talking about some of these things because we're overviewing. And overviewing has always been a problem for me. In Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, we read from the psalmist, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The fact that God created everything, and this verse reminds us of this, means God was here before. And because everything we have, everything we take advantage of, everything that we use here on earth is from God, God is worthy of honor. Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the breath of His mouth all their hosts." Verse 9, "He spoke and it came to be, He commanded it and it stood firm." And then Psalm 148 in verse 5, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." The Hebrew writer reminds us in that chapter on faith that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We need to acknowledge that our belief in creation is a belief. It's based on solid evidence. I would add more solid evidence than some of the other ideas out there about how everything came about. But it is still faith. And it is faith in God. And we need the book of Genesis to help us have that faith. All right thinking begins with the attitude, "In the beginning, God." Without that as the root and foundation of our thoughts, we turn away and fall into all kinds of wickedness, as Romans chapter 1 demonstrates to us. Because there, Paul says, they could see the evidence of God, but they turned their backs upon it, and when they did, they kept getting worse and worse and worse, and maybe instead of using they there, we should use we, because it's been continually downhill since then with every generation. When we forget God, when we turn our back on God created, we lose it all. And so we want to spend a few minutes considering this creation, because we need to understand that this story is not a fable. It is a statement of fact. It's remarkable. It's amazing. It's awesome when we stop and consider it. But it is the Word of God. God created all physical things in 6 24-hour days. And He rested on the seventh. There's your creation week. And I am fully convinced, and I believe Scripture supports the fact that that week was the exact same length as last week was. And as this week will be. There's no extra time inserted in between those days. 24-hour days. The Hebrew word that's translated day there, and understand, I'm not Hebrew, I don't know Hebrew, but I can read from some experts. And my understanding is that yes, that day, that word is sometimes used to reference a period of time without regard to the number of hours involved. In fact, maybe Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. But everywhere else except in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 where that word is used, in over 200 occurrences of that word, if it is used preceded by ordinals, and ordinals means one, two, I'm pretty sure it includes first, second, third, if there's a math teacher around, maybe they could straighten us out on that, but I'm pretty sure that's right. When that word is preceded by a number indicator, it always refers to a single 24-hour day. If it does that in the other 200-plus instances, why would we want to make it do something different with these instances? Well, only because we want to find some way to prove a point that we want to believe. But if we want to believe what the Word says, we're going to understand that these days, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. The evening and the morning were the fifth day. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, were 24-hour periods. Just like when I tell you that I did something yesterday, you're going to understand that it happened during the 24 hours before today. Evening and morning are terms that consistently reference a literal day throughout the writings of Moses. And so to try to put a figurative meaning here would be unusual. It would be stretching things. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me." And he lay with her that night. We understand that's a 24-hour day. That's the time frame being talked about. It's not some random period of time. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Is that a definite, literal day? Well, it wouldn't make any sense otherwise, would it? If it's just a random period of time that's referenced by that word day, how are we going to know when 14 of them have taken place? In Exodus 18 and verse 13, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening." I spent a little extra time on this because this is something we are dealing with every day. So much of the world around us is trying to emphasize and live life as if we're just some random accident that took place. And our faith is built on the fact that God created the world. If we don't believe the story God tells us about that creation, how can we believe the story He tells us about heaven? Or about death? Or about Christ? I told you I have a hard time doing an overview. One more thing regarding day. The passage in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. Y'all will recognize that as part of the Ten Commandments. The word day or days occurs six times there. And in that, he references creation. Two of that instances of that word day are in reference to creation, the fourth and the fifth. Why would we take the fourth and the fifth and say they mean some imaginary period of time or some long period of time, but understand that the other four references are talking about literal 24-hour days? You see, there's sufficient evidence in Scripture. Not to mention the way we use the term day, even now in our common everyday language, and the common sense understanding of reading that passage tells us he's talking about literal days. But we also, in the creation story, have the beginning of man, and emphasizing the beginning of man, we recognize that man was made in God's image, and it's important that we point that out. We're unique in all creation. There is no other part of creation that has the image of God as its pattern. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Three times in those two verses, he says, we're in the image of God. That must be important. And because we are in the image of God, we need to recognize that we have an eternal spirit. There's more to us than just what's going to live here on this earth. Your friendly dog that you love so much, or your cat if you're one of those people, that you love so much, that you care for, and that it's obvious loves you as well. At least it's obvious to you and those that are around you very much. It won't exist after it passes from this earth. It doesn't have an eternal soul. Your favorite pet hamster from growing up, unless it is still alive and somebody taking care of it, it's gone. I'm sorry to tell you that, but it's gone. But you go beyond this earth because you're in the image of God. You have an eternal spirit. I guess I could expand that to say that tree that you cut down in your front yard because it was blocking the view, it's gone too once you cut it down. There's no extended spirit that goes on to live elsewhere. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, the preacher tells. And you know, this has some serious implications in regards to so many of the topics that we have to deal with our friends and neighbors and our enemies or frenemies today. Many of the hot topics in political and physical circles, in educational circles, and even in religious circles would be solved if we all stopped and really understood what it means to have an eternal spirit, to be unique in the universe because we are in the image of God. And of course, these passages emphasize that we are the product of God, not God is the product of man. In Him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, "For we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." And you don't, I don't know, maybe you don't realize how important it is to understand that passage, because there are many in this world that are trying to tell us that God is our creation, rather than we being God's creation. You see why the book of Genesis is important and seeing how it fits within the pages of Scripture. Just the creation story. But this part of the patriarchal period also tells us about the fall of man. It tells us about sin and death. and the repercussions that come from it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, we are given a standard. Well, Adam and Eve were given a standard. They were given a law by God, and they were given the consequences for violating that law. Here's the garden. You keep it. You work it. You can eat of every tree in this garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot eat of it, because when you eat of it, you will surely die. Yet, man fell to sin. Tempted by the serpent, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve gave in, committed sin. She gave to her husband. He gave in and committed sin. Note I said Eve committed sin and Adam committed sin. Both were responsible and both were held accountable. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. They were given a law and they failed to follow it. They committed sin and there were consequences for that sin. All wrongdoing is sin, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. From this story, we find that Satan is the author of sin. He's the one that came to the woman and said, "You shall not surely die." And note, he just out and out lied. He only added one word, but he just lied about what God said. When he came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." He tried to tempt Christ. Why? Because he's the author of sin. When Jesus spoke to the Jews in John chapter 8, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And note, Jesus told the Jewish leaders, "You are just like your father, the father of lies." Satan is the root cause of sin. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, he said, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunnings, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." I'm afraid you're going to fall to sin because of Satan's ministers, just like Eve fell to sin because of the deceptive serpent. James tells us, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Satan is the originator of sin. It is not from God, but it is something that we, even though we are in the image of God, are susceptible to. And sin carries heavy consequences. If we were to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read verse 14 through 19, there's some serious consequences laid out on everyone involved in that sin. The serpent would be relegated to traveling the earth on his belly. Satan would be at enmity with the seed of woman. Women would have increased pain in childbirth. I've heard some say that that's when pain in childbirth started. That's not what it says. It says we'll increase your pain in childbirth because of sin. And it also states that men will labor in pain. It will be painful to earn a living and to raise the things that are necessary. Consequences for all involved. And overall, all of mankind suffered physical death as a result of sin. That's exactly what God said would take place. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. But let us not forget that for each one who chooses to sin, the consequences are their own. Eve suffered consequences for her sin. Adam suffered consequences for his sin. Satan suffers consequences for his sin. Even the serpent suffers consequences for his sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, Isaiah tells us. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And just recently, as I've been reading this passage, the thought comes to mind, yeah, you remember that story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Remember how Elijah said, here, you take the sacrifice and you sacrifice to your God first. You call out to your God, and they called, and they called, and they cried, and they cut themselves, and they called, and they cried, and they called, and they cried, and he never answered. And look at this statement from Isaiah, the inspired messenger of God at that time, in light of that. Israel, the problem's not that God can't hear you. The problem is you are living in sin and God won't hear you until you turn from your sin. There's consequences, personal consequences for sin. And Paul reminds us all of sin and falling short of the glory of God. Romans 5, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are personal consequences to sin. All who sin suffer spiritual death. They are severed from a relationship with God. And there's only one way to get back with God, and that is through taking advantage of the Savior God gave to us. Somebody says, oh, you done run out of scriptures. Yeah, but we got another page. And that Savior is found in Genesis chapter 3. In the midst of the consequences of sin, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a promise of salvation through Christ. This is a promise of a Savior. One that would overcome Satan. Again, in John chapter 1, we read that Christ was in the beginning. That he was there and all things came through him. In fact, in verse 5, in him was life and the life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. And then verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And a few verses down in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's no doubt in our minds that Christ is a Savior. He's the same Savior that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. That's why those connections that we have in the first part of the bulletin article are so important to begin to see, to help us see. This is from the very beginning. Paul told the Ephesian brethren it was according to the eternal plan of God. When he wrote to the Galatians, he said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that we could find salvation from sin. That thing that started so long ago in the garden in Genesis. The final complete solution for it was found in Christ. There's a sacrifice that has to be paid for sin. We learned that in Genesis chapter 4. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and from the fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Why did he have regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Why was Abel's accepted? His offering was a more acceptable sacrifice to God. Why? Because it was a blood offering. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And while we hadn't gotten into that part of our Bible survey, that's a reference back to the sprinkled blood on the altar that was done by the high priest and the priest of the Israelites for their sacrifices. A sacrifice had to be made, and Christ was that sacrifice. You see, we have creation, we have the fall of man, but not only the fall of man, we have the means by which man can be raised up again, spoken of. Even in these early chapters of the Scripture, the means by which we can be saved. The sacrifice for our sins. As we continue to look at this part of the patriarchal period from creation to Babel, we also come to the story of the flood. The reason for this flood was the exceeding wickedness of mankind. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I'll tell you what, I used to say that it's not as bad now as it was in the days of Noah, but I don't know that I can honestly say that today. Now, I'm not saying that every single individual on the face of the earth for every single moment of their time is thinking evil thoughts. But it seems to me the overwhelming idea among men is wickedness, with very few exceptions. But in the midst of all that wickedness in the days of Noah, God extended His grace, and here we have a pattern of the salvation that God offers to man. Right here in the midst of the book of Genesis, in the middle of the story of the flood, we see God's saving grace. As we read, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. For Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. We read in Hebrews, Noah was warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes through faith. Peter references this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a good discussion we could have based on the events of the flood and comparing them and contrasting with our salvation. And one question I would ask someone that wants to talk about that is, how was Noah saved? Because when we learn how Noah was saved, we learn how we are saved. Peter tells us they're similar. Was Noah saved by the ark? How did Noah know to build the ark? Was Noah saved by the water? What would the water have done to Noah if he hadn't had the ark? How did Noah know to build the ark? You see, there's more involved than just one thing. Without the grace of God, Noah would have never survived. Without Noah building the ark, he would have never survived. Without the water to wash off the wickedness and destroy the wickedness from the earth, Noah would not have been saved from that wickedness. He might have survived the storm, But if the flood had not destroyed all the wickedness on the earth, he would have come back to an earth that still had wickedness. Noah was brought into a pure state, a pure earth again. Not a Garden of Eden like Adam and Eve had, but a cleansed earth through that passage in the ark on the water. And the same is true of us in baptism. Through baptism, we are relieved of the wickedness. It's washed away. And we are in a pure state. But that only happens because we put our trust in the resurrection of Christ. We put our trust in the death of the Savior, in the blood He shed on Calvary's cross. We cannot be saved by baptism if God's not involved. And if we don't have the Word of God, we don't have anything to tell us any of that anyway. We also have a symbol of the covenant. In Genesis 9, we read of the rainbow. As we pointed out last time we were studying this, this is a covenant that transcends the dispensations because this covenant between man and God is still active today. When we see the rainbow in the cloud, we see the promise that God will not destroy the earth by water again. No matter how high it gets in your front yard, God will not destroy the world by flood again. Peter tells us He'll destroy it by fire. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. One more quick thing in this part of the story of the patriarchal period. In Genesis 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. The Lord looked down and the people were gathering together again. They were going to do things together. They were going to build great things. They were ready to build a tower that would reach all the way up into the heavens itself. In other words, we want to get to God, and so we'll do what we can to get there. God looked down and saw that if they continued in that manner, they would just go back to the same things they had been doing. And so, through the act of confusing their speech, He thwarted their efforts and began the nations. It's an interesting point in the world in which we live today. The nations were formed not because people looked different. The nations were formed not because of where people came from. The nations were formed because man was committed to wickedness and God stopped him by confusing his language. If you want something to delineate kinds of people, and I think you're wrong if you start trying to do that, languages is the only delineation that we can find. And languages were changed so we would stop sinning together. So we would come back to God. And us humans being the unsmart people that we are, the selfish individuals that we are, didn't learn from that lesson. And that's one of the things I want us to take from this lesson this morning. We need to learn from the lessons that we have in the pages of Scripture. In the story of creation, in the story of Adam and Eve, in the story of the flood, in the story of the Tower of Babel, we have lessons that help us to know what God wants of us and how to serve God today. Are we under the same law? No. We're under the law of Christ. But folks, there are so many connections between the law of Christ and the law that God gave in the very beginning of time that the lessons we learn from God's dealing with those people are valuable to us today. Next month on the fourth Sunday, we'll continue looking at the patriarchal period. I don't know if I'll get all of that in one lesson or not. We may have to do 2 months on that. I don't know. But there's so many lessons, and we need to see the connections. I urge you again, hey, I know those are just my words written down on the paper, but maybe they'll guide you to some study that'll give you some good, solid insights to help you in your service to God today. And as we pointed out, there's only one way to God, and that's His way. And His way is Christ. And the message of Christ through His inspired apostles and writers is, you submit to me. Confess your belief in me as the Savior. Confess your belief in me as the Son of God. Confess your belief in me as the sacrifice for your sins. And then take advantage of that belief. Confess me before men. And turn from yourself. Turn from the world and come back to me. When you do that, then you can be buried in baptism to receive the remission of your sins. Without those other things, baptism is just getting you wet. But with those things, and with the faith and belief that we have because we believe these things, baptism washes our sins away. We take advantage of the blood of Christ shed on Calvary's cross and are able to be pure and clean again, like the world after the flood. And we put to death the old man and we rise up a new creature, a child of God. Then what's expected of us is to follow God's law for the rest of our days. If you look this morning and find you've not been baptized to become a part of the family of God, we urge you to investigate, to study your heart, study the Scriptures, and add yourself to the body of Christ by obedience to that word. If we can help with that, certainly we will. If you've done that in the past and you find you've strayed from the service of God, we urge you to come back, because right now your sins and your iniquities have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Confess your sins to God and ask Him to forgive. He will hear that. Because that's a sign of turning back to Him and seeking Him. And if we can assist in that, certainly we're here to do that. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come? Always stand and sing for your encouragement.